Let's pray together as we open our service. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the chance to come before you this morning and study your word. We thank you for how you speak to us through it. And I pray, Lord, that you'd open our hearts now to what you have to communicate to us. I pray that you would speak through me, use me as a conduit for what you want to communicate today. I pray that you would comfort those in our church family who are hurt because of the loss of a loved one. And I pray that you'd fix our eyes on you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Can you do that for me? 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I don't care if it's a paper Bible or if it's a cell phone or a tablet. I know some of you bring your laptops in here, which kudos to you for wanting to take that good of notes that you're going to come in here with a keyboard and type away. Hope you don't disturb the people around you. But I see it out there. You look out sometimes and you can just see the glow on the faces, you know, coming up from all the digital devices. That's fine. However you intake the word of God, that's good. Intake the word of God. While you're going to 1 Corinthians 9, I just want to tell you, just give you a snapshot of where we're going this morning, okay? Give you a snapshot. I have two kids, Jackson and Adeline. And Jackson is at the age now where he has a very particular question that he asks me many, many times a day. This question comes back to me in response to just about everything I say now. It's asked of me probably over 100 times a day. And this question that he is constantly asking me is, I don't know, I'm asking you. Sorry. Dad humor, I know. Bad dad humor. I can do that now. I have a license to do that. I am a father. My son asks me again and again, why? Why do I have to go to bed? So you can get some sleep. Why? So you can grow big and strong. Why? I don't know, so you don't wet the bed. Just go to bed. Why? Why? And it becomes a pattern that he's into, a cycle of inquiry. Why this? Why that? And you know, I only know of three good ways to break that cycle. Because I said so. You all know that one. Because God said so. It's a good one for us Christian families. And the ultimate, because your mom said so. Behind every why there is a because. And you know, it is very important to us that we know why we do the things we do, why we live the way we do, not just what we do, but why we do it. Why do we do these things? And I think, and this may not be the case for every single person here today, but I think that as I grow older and as those of us here, as we grow older, I think we can run the risk of starting to forget our whys. Why do we do the things that we do? Is it the same as why we used to do them? Do we even remember some of our whys anymore? Why do I live this way? Why do I have these priorities? Why do I lead myself this way? Why do I lead my family this way? Why do I do this job? Why do I have this hobby? And what happens so often to us as we grow and over time is that we slip into maintenance mode, right? Instead of living on purpose, we just live. It's maintenance mode. And we go through this routine of our lives. We get up, we go to work, we do what we need to do in order to get through the day. We come home, we eat dinner, we plop down in front of the TV maybe, watch a show, veg out, go to bed, rinse and repeat. Or maybe that doesn't sound like your day at all. Maybe you have a completely different set of routines that you do. But why do you do them? Or maybe your day doesn't have much routine in it at all. The kids need to go to bed. Laundry needs to be done. The baby's crying. We're out of milk. The teenager's crying. This kid needs to go to the dentist. The husband's crying. This kid needs to go to soccer, baseball, basketball. and you spend your life reacting to what the world and your family throws at you each and every day. Your life has become a series of reactions. You're playing defense instead of offense. You're allowing yourself to react to everything instead of living on purpose. And I believe that the key to living on purpose is choosing your whys. Why choosing your whys? Why not knowing your whys? Why not just living your whys? Because each and every day, whether you realize it or not, you are choosing your whys. Usually this happens subconsciously. Why did you spend 10 hours binge watching that show? There's a why. Is it a good why? Why did you eat that whole thing? There's a why there. Is it a good one or a bad one? Why are you killing yourself over that project at work? Is it a good why? Why did you say those things? Did you really think about it before you said it, or did you just react to that situation? Why did you spend money on that big purchase? Why, why? Every day we are choosing our whys. When is the last time that you stopped to just reflect and assess and evaluate your whys? The start of a new year. It's the perfect time to do that, to live on purpose. Now, there's one why that I keep seeing over and over again. It is pervasive in our culture. It is a why that, to be completely honest with you, I struggle with at times. And as I talk with a lot of you during the week and in our discipleship communities, a lot of things keep tracing back to this why. It's the most dangerous why I think I can think of. Maybe not, but it's the one that just seems to pop up all the time. Do you want to know what it is? Escape. Why do I do this? To escape. To zone out. To get away from my life. That's why so many men and a growing number of women are playing hours and hours and hours of video games constantly. Video games are sometimes advertised as it's addictive. That's right on the box. You won't be able to put it down. Listen, that is not a marketing slogan. That's a problem. Video games can be addictive because they give you a rush of dopamine in your brain. And the higher you score, studies have shown this, the higher you score, the bigger the rush of dopamine. That is one reason why video games can be addictive. Now, I'm not trying to pick on gamers here. I enjoy a video game every now and then. In fact, over Christmas vacation, I bought a video game and I played it with a friend a few times. I enjoy a video game every now and then, but what's your why? What's your motivation? Video games are not the problem, but video games can become a problem. You get what I'm saying there? Money is not the problem, but money can become a problem. Food is not the problem, but food can become a problem. What's the why? Maybe for you it's TV shows or movies, and you escape through these. Nothing wrong with watching a TV show or a movie every now and then, but what's your why? Is it a good reason, a good purpose for what you're doing? There are some good reasons. My wife and I enjoy watching this show, so we're going to sit down and spend time together and watch it together. That's a good reason. We're going to watch a movie with the kids, and we'll even talk about it together. That's a good reason. My responsibilities are done for the day, and I just need to relax and unwind and watch a show that I love. That's a good reason, as long as it's a good show. That's a good reason. Don't ignore the importance of self-care and downtime. Listen, productivity can be an idol too. Busyness can be an idol too. But what's your why for everything you're doing? How about this one? Getting drunk. For many people, drinking and getting drunk, their purpose for that is to escape. In fact, just a few months ago, the pastor of one of the largest evangelical churches in the world was fired because of frequently getting drunk. And it was causing all sorts of problems in his church and in his family. And he wrote this not too long ago. He said, "Honestly, I knew the entire time I was using it as an excuse to zone out at home, thus causing me to neglect my role as a husband and a father." Now, don't misunderstand me here. I'm not saying that all drinking is to escape, or all drinking is to get drunk. But drinking and getting drunk can absolutely be used as an escape. That can be the why. What's your why for what you're doing? How about social media? Some of us spend hours and hours and hours on social media, Facebook, Twitter, Snapchat, Instagram. These are all great tools. I use all of these tools. They're great tools to connect with friends and family. I have family all over the place that I wouldn't know what's going on in their lives if it weren't for these tools. They're great. And friends that I've connected with. In fact, there's a friend I saw post something last night that was just incredibly encouraging. I saw what was going on in his life, and he's doing ministry, and I haven't seen him in 10 years. That was great. But too often, we look at social media, we spend all this time on social media thinking that we're connecting with others when really it has fooled us into thinking we're connecting with others. We actually just spent 2 hours looking at photos of other people's lives and comparing it to our own. Social media can be used as an escape. Now, what happens when you live day after day with bad whys? You form bad habits, bad patterns. And when you live for a long time with bad habits, what happens? They get harder and harder to break. As time goes on, we forget our whys, or forget about our whys. We stop evaluating our whys, and we just sort of go through our routine. I read about a guy yesterday who had an idea. I'm not sure why he thought of this or if his intention, well, I'll just tell you what he did. He took a pack of gum and he set it on his desk and he put a little sign out there, probably a post-it note that just said free gum. And he opened it up and put it on his desk. Free gum. And over time, he became quite popular. People kept coming by to get the free gum. They'd come by, grab a stick. Eventually, multiple times a day, the same people would come through there. And so he decided to expand his selection. He offered 4 different flavors of free gum. And then it got so popular, dozens of people from the company were coming by his cubicle every day. So he put up a little stand, mounted them to the cubicle wall, come by, grab some free gum. And he did this for 6 months. And then came April 1st. And the night before, he took some Play-Doh and smoothed it into thin little sheets, cut it into the shape of sticks of gum, and restocked his supply. Then he waited to see the reactions of his trusting coworkers. What did he do? He conditioned them. Day after day, month after month of conditioning, of doing the same thing, thinking that they were going to get more free gum, and now it's not free gum, it's a trap that they have fallen into. And we can become like that over time. We become conditioned. We do the same things over and over again, and we forget about our whys. We're living in a pattern. We become conditioned to do things maybe with the wrong whys in our lives. And it's time for us to assess. It's the perfect time to do this. How are we going to be intentional and live on purpose this year in 2017? Well, go to 1 Corinthians if you're not already there. We're going to spend most of our time in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And I want you to know that most of these letters in the New Testament are written in response to something. So an author has received word from a church, and now that author, whether it be Paul or the other authors of the New Testament, are writing back to say, hey, here's what we heard, here's what we're going to respond back to you. Often it's for correction. And that's what's happening in 1 Corinthians here. Paul has received word from a group of people that he calls Chloe's people. I don't know exactly who Chloe's people were, but they came to Paul, gave him a report, and here are 3 of the things that they told him. They told him, evidently, that there were divisions in the church. Because he writes back and specifically says, I have heard from Chloe's people that there are divisions, factions in the church. Some people say I follow Apollos, some people say I follow Paul or Cephas, which is Peter. All these divisions in the church. Number 2, they found out that there were leaders trying to gain sway and authority and influence in the church, probably with false motives. And Paul's going to talk about that. We'll look at that in a minute. He found out, number 3, that some people were questioning his motives as an apostle. Why was he doing the things he was doing the way he was doing them? What was Paul's motivation for all of this? We don't know exactly what those accusations were against him, but because we don't have what Chloe's people said. What we have is Paul's response, and that's what we're going to look at today. But I want you to understand going into this, that the tone of this letter that Paul is sending is one of fatherly correction. He is a spiritual father to them, he says, and he's writing them to give them fatherly correction. He gets quite strict at times. I want you to see one instance of this. It's in 1 Corinthians 4. He says this in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 4. Some are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills. And I will find out not the talk of these arrogant people, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power. What do you wish? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Now this makes me think of the Apostle Paul sitting in the front seat of the car with the Corinthian kids in the back, grabbing the rearview mirror and going, don't make me come back there. Because he is a dad correcting his spiritual children saying, do you want me to come back with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? He's doing what we parents do with our kids all the time. Parents, you know this. You offer your kids a choice. There's a good option, there's a bad option. The good option is obey. Surprise. The bad option is there's a consequence. We do this all the time. I did this with my son last week. Jackson was not, and by the way, I know I pick on my son a lot, but here's the thing. He's 3 years old now. Pretty soon he's going to be aware enough that I can't do this. So I'm going to milk these examples for all it's worth. And we're just going to keep it between us. And then as soon as he's old enough, I'll stop. Earlier this week, Jackson was not eating his food and we had to go somewhere. And so I said, Jackson, you've got to eat your food. And if he doesn't eat his food, he's going to get hangry. We're teaching him that word, hangry, hungry and angry. He's going to be hangry. And we're not going to get to eat again for a few hours, and it's not going to be a pretty situation. You have got to eat your food. Now, parents, you know how important it is when raising your kids to find that thing that gives you leverage. You need to find the leverage points with your kids so that you can gain, we'll call it influence, over their lives. You use that to train them. You use it sparingly, you use it effectively to give them character, to train them to be obedient, to train them not to do things that are going to hurt them. Parents, this is what we do in our lives. And so I'm thinking to myself, what am I going to use as leverage? And I realize all of a sudden, for the last several days, every time I come home, he says, Daddy, can we play cars together? Aha, I have my leverage. You can eat your food, or you can lose your cars for the rest of the day. Ha ha. And he looks at me and says, okay. Not exactly the reaction that I was going for. I was looking for a little something more like, no, Daddy, not my cars. I'll do whatever you say. I'll eat my food. And he says, okay. So I'm just sitting there thinking to myself, all right, he called my bluff. He doesn't care about the cars. What am I going to do here? And he just offers up this little gift. He looked at me and said, but you're not going to take away my stuffed animals, right? And like a Bond villain, I rotated in my chair. And I looked at him and said, as a matter of fact, I am. And I am not exaggerating in tone or manner. And you know what he said? No, Daddy, not my stuffies. Okay, I'll eat my food and I'll have a good attitude the rest of the day. Mission accomplished. I got my leverage. He was good the rest of the day. Not my stuffies. This is Paul's relationship with the Corinthian church. He's like a spiritual father to them. He's giving them a choice. You can be good, or I'm going to come with a rod and bring the thunder. What do you want? I give you the choice. So now, understanding the context of this passage, what Paul is doing as a father correcting them, I want to look into Paul's motivation for why he does everything he does. He's going to get into it in 1 Corinthians 9. Turn there with me. Verse 1, it's up on the screen. We're going to walk through this together. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus? Our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. You see something repeated in here. There is something he's trying to get across. Am I not an apostle? Apostle, my apostleship in the Lord. He's saying, you can testify that I am a genuine apostle. This is the foundation. This is layer one. He's going to build upon this. He's going to say something in the next verse, verse 3 here. This is my defense to those who would examine me, these people that were accusing him. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? That's Peter. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? He's saying we have every right to get food for what we do in ministry. We have every right to be married and take a wife with us. We have every right to get money from our ministry. We shouldn't have to work for a living, but that's not the point he's trying to make here, and he'll say that in a minute. He's going to build on this to explain why he doesn't make use of these rights. That's what we're going to see. And along the way, he's going to give us 5 reasons why he says it would be perfectly appropriate for him to receive an income for the ministry that he does. But then he's going to explain why he doesn't do that. So, number one, next verse, verse 7, it would be culturally acceptable for him to receive an income for his ministry. He says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? It would be perfectly appropriate for a soldier to get paid for his work, for a farmer to get paid for his work, for a shepherd to get paid for his work. And he's saying, wouldn't it also be appropriate for me to get paid for my work as an apostle? Number two, it would be theologically acceptable. In verse 8, he says, do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for the oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the plowman should plow in hope and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing the crop. Here's what he's saying here. This law was written for animals as a principle. It was written at a lower level to apply to a higher level. If we should feed the oxen who are doing work for us, should we not even more take care of the people who are working for us? Along the lines of saying a worker deserves his wages. It was theologically acceptable. This is the law of Moses. Number 3, it's relationally acceptable for him to be paid for his work as an apostle. Verse 11 says, if we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was relationally acceptable because Paul had invested in them spiritually. It would not at all be uncommon for them to repay him materially. It was relationally acceptable. Number 4, it was religiously acceptable. In verse 13, he writes, do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings. This is the normal practice, guys. This is the normal thing, even among other religions. If you minister in some way, you're going to get paid for your service. Number 5, he says, it was Christologically acceptable. In the same way, verse 14, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. In other words, he's saying Jesus Christ himself said that men like Paul, the apostle, men who are giving their lives to serve God and to serve the church, it was perfectly appropriate, it was important for them to be paid for their work in the ministry. But what does Paul say here? I have made no use of any of these rights. Nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. I haven't taken advantage of these rights before, and I don't intend to now. So why is he saying all of this? It's important to note here, first of all, that Paul is not condemning the other apostles and ministers for being paid for the work of the ministry. But you've got to understand that Paul has grown to a position of great prominence in the early church. Well known, spreading letters around, going around starting churches. People know, starting to know who Paul is. And Paul has made the personal choice out of personal conviction to not receive income so that nothing gets in the way of the gospel. So that no one can say he's doing this for money. so that no one can say that there is some benefactor pulling the strings of what he says, because they're the ones paying for his living. He refuses that, and he has instead become bivocational as a tent maker to make money for himself so that he does not have to take money from anyone else. So there is never a question about whether or not his purpose in his ministry is personal gain. And then, continuing in verse 15, he gives what I think is a very passionate example, a very passionate speech. He says, "For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel." He is abundantly clear here. It reminds me of this famous speech George Bush Sr. gave when he was down in the polls at the Republican National Convention. He gave a famous speech, and the core message of that speech was, "Read my lips." Anyone know what it is? No new taxes. And Paul is saying, "Read my lips. I am not in this ministry for personal gain. That's not the point of what I do. I offer it free of charge. I go out of my way to not take advantage of my rights as an apostle, even though Jesus Christ himself said I could, because I don't want anything to be put in the way of the gospel message." That's not his purpose. That's not his reason for what he does. So what is his reason? What is Paul's why? Why does he do the things that he does the way that he does them? And what can you and I learn from that today? Let's look at verse 19. Paul says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them." I want to notice a few things here. First of all, he says, "I am free from all." Paul was no slave. Paul was a free man. And not only was he free, he was a Roman citizen. Remember that in the town of Philippi, when Paul was imprisoned and the rulers found out he was a Roman citizen, what happened? They were scared to death because Paul had special privileges as a Roman citizen. You better not imprison this guy. They let him go right away. We don't want anything to do with that. Paul was no slave, but he says that he has made himself a servant to all. Now, that word servant is very important. Bond servant, some translations will say slave. We have to understand that to become a servant, he says, "I've made myself a servant." To become a servant meant social death. That's actually how it's described in history books. It meant social death. Now, social death is not when someone unfriends you on Facebook. I know it may feel that way. It'll get better, I promise. Social death is when you have to give up your personal identity, your wants, your desires, your preferences, your traditions, your cultural norms, and take on those of your master. It meant becoming a surrogate for the master. No longer could you pursue your own ambition, your own wealth, your own stability. Now your job was to pursue for your master his ambition, his wealth, and his stability. It's like being an ambassador for your master, only you are totally subservient to him. He literally owns you, and you literally serve and are a surrogate for him and his work. You represent him. This is the lens through which the Apostle Paul views his relationship with God. He says, "I am a servant to him." He says this in 1 Corinthians 4:1. He says, "This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." He says this over and over again through his letters. "I am a servant of God." But here in chapter 9, he says something else altogether. He says, "I have made myself a servant to" what? "All." To other people. What does it mean that Paul is a servant to other people? Well, what did it mean that he was a servant to God? It meant that Paul's wants, desires, preferences, traditions, cultural norms, those are all secondary to God's. So what does it mean that Paul is a servant to other people? It means that his wants, desires, preferences, traditions, cultural norms, they're all secondary to other people. In missions, we call this contextualization. Contextualization is the process of evaluating everything we do and reducing it down to the core of what's really important, and then letting everything else be flexible, adaptable, so that when we go overseas, we're taking our message with us. It's the why. Why are we going? The purpose that we have. But we're willing to let some of these other things be flexible along the way. Our global ministries pastor was visiting one of our missionaries, and they put him for the night in their personal bedroom. And they said, "We're putting you here because it's the coolest room in the house." He soon found out why that was so important. In the heat of the afternoon, the sun baking down on that house, the house became like an oven. And he walked out of that room, probably sweat dripping from his forehead, and said, "We are going to get you an air conditioner." And he said, "Frankly, I'm surprised you don't have one already. It's not that expensive. You could definitely afford it. I'm going to go get you an air conditioner." And the missionary said, "No. No, we don't want one." "But why? Your house is like an oven." He said, "Look around at the other people in our neighborhood. Do any of them have air conditioners?" "No." "See, when it gets hot here, it's cooler to go outside than it is to stay inside the houses. And so everybody goes outside and we play and we talk and we get to know each other that way. And if that's the way the people here live, if that's their cultural norm, then we are not going to do anything different. We're going to adapt to them instead of maybe bringing some of our comforts with us. Would we like to be cool and comfortable? Yeah, that would be good. But that's not our why. The why is not our comfort. We are here to make disciples of them." My wife and I spent a number of years doing missions in many, many different countries. And we have had some incredible experiences in that time. Some really, really interesting, really, really uncomfortable experiences at times. We've slept in rooms with mosquitoes coming in and big cracks in the walls and no air conditioning. And it's really hot at night. I've hiked through the mountains of China. I've stayed in a three-man tent with four people in it. Four men, just to be clear. Packed in like sardines. High up on a mountain, covered in hundreds of rice paddies, where monsoon-like rains hit that mountain, and we were afraid it was just going to wash us down the side. We just pitched our tent and hoped the stakes would hold and held on for the night, packed in like this, sleeping sideways. Not an exaggeration. I've ridden for hours and hours on buses on one-way roads with two-way traffic, going up the sides and around mountains, going around corners, wondering if we were going to tip over the side and roll down the hill. No air conditioning, extremely hot, packed with people, every seat plus the aisle filled, and the frequent smell of upset stomach filling the air. I've eaten bugs and all kinds of animal parts. Been in some pretty incredible experiences. One morning I was awakened by my communist host family to give me a breakfast of cold noodles and extremely strong soy sauce. I didn't do any of that to be comfortable. I didn't do any of that because I wanted to have fun. There were times of comfort and fun, no question. But that wasn't the why. That wasn't why we did it. Could we have brought our own food along? Yeah. Could we have taken nicer transportation? Yeah. Could we have only gone to places with nice modern amenities? Yes, we could. That wasn't the point. That wasn't the purpose. We wanted to contextualize into our community and build relationships with them, even if for a short time. And our missionaries do that all the time. In fact, if you get to run into them, we have a number of them here now. Ask them, what do you do to contextualize in your community? And this is what Paul is doing. Paul is contextualizing. He is willing to adapt his what's, the things he does, and his how's, how he does things, because of his why. The why is so much more important. And that's what I want you to see in this next passage here. I want you to point out for yourself the what's, the how's, and the whys. Let's go through this together. Verse 19, we're going to start there. We're going to read it through. First of all, the what's. "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew." That's the first one. Became as a Jew. What is Paul literally doing in each of these circumstances? Became as a Jew. "In order to win more Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law." though not myself, not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Next, I want to notice the hows. How does Paul do his ministry? What are the distinctives that he takes with him wherever he goes into how he does it? Well, first of all, he says, I have made myself a servant to all. That's a how for Paul. If you skip down a few verses, you'll see he says, I have become all things to all people. That's how I do my ministry. I adapt it for them. He says, by all means, how do I do my ministry? Any way I can. Anything I can do, I change it, I adapt it, I mix it up because of why. And that's the next thing I want to look at, the why. Why does Paul do what he does? Do you see the whys in here? That I might win more of them. To win Jews. That I might win those under the law. That I might win those outside the law, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Here's the point. Paul was absolutely clear about his why. Why did he do the things he did? For the sake of the gospel, to win more people. That influenced his how he did things. And that determined his what. His what was flexible. It changed based on the people that he was in. He was willing to adapt, to sacrifice those things for the sake of the why. Everything Paul does goes back to his purpose. He knew his why, it influenced his how, and it resulted in his what. So what does this look like for you and me? What can we learn from how Paul structured his life that we can take with us to live on purpose? I have three things to share with you. Number one, be clear with your whys. Be clear with your whys. Paul had a laser sharp focus on why he did the things that he did. He knew exactly why he was doing it, and that influenced everything else. He says repeatedly, to win more, to win more, to win more. That's why I do this. What's your why? Life is not about floating through everything, reacting to everything that happens to you. It's not about living on defense. It's about living on offense. What's your why? Sometimes it feels like you have no choice, I know. The loss of a loved one. A friend betrays your trust. Kids make foolish decisions. There are all sorts of things that tempt us to go into defense mode, that tempt us to go into this reactionary mode. And what happens when you go into reactionary mode? You do things and you say things that you would not have done had you thought about it more carefully. You react. That's why Paul tells us in Philippians 4, don't be anxious about anything, but turn your worries into prayer requests. Let those be made known to God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts. He's saying, stop that in its tracks. Stop that cycle. Stop that pattern. Don't just worry about stuff. Think about it. He says, think about these things. Gives eight things to think about in Philippians 4 there. What's your why? Be clear on it. Write your whys down. Paul did. He wrote his whys so that we could read them. Write down your whys. Number two, be biblical with your whys. Be biblical with your whys. There are lots of bad reasons to do seemingly good things. Proverbs 21:2 says, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. The heart matters to God. Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. 1 Timothy 1:5, I love this. It says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Motive matters to God. Pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. Doing the right thing for the wrong reasons is never the right thing. God cares about the heart. Now, maybe you're a husband or a wife who struggles with frequently getting angry at your spouse. Why do you do that? Is it because you want to control them? Is it because you want to change them? Listen, if you want them to change, the first thing you need to do is stop trying to change them and pray to God for them and love them and be a servant to them. And let God work in their hearts. Maybe you're a teenager who doesn't listen to or respect your parents, doesn't want to obey them. Why do you do that? Why do you do that? Is it because you want them to respect you? Is it because you want to kind of live your life? Is it because you want to make your own choices? Is it because you want them to treat you like an adult? If you want to be treated like an adult, the first thing you need to do is start acting like an adult and take into account what the Bible says about honoring your father and mother. What's your why? What's your purpose? Is what you're doing really accomplishing the purpose that you have in your life? Maybe you're faithful in attending here at the church, but you've never gone deeper in community. You've never plugged in. You've never gotten involved in the relationships here or in service here. Why? What's your why? Is it because you're too busy? Is it because you don't like church people? I get that sometimes. What's your why? Read Acts 2, read Romans 12, read 1 Corinthians 12 about how God designed the body of Christ to come together and work together, even though we have incredible differences that would threaten to keep us apart and to really not like each other at times. That's how God designed the body of Christ to work. What's your why? Is it a biblical why? Maybe you are involved in service here at the church very faithfully. Why do you do that? Is it because of obligation? Is it because it's part of the mask that you wear? Or is it truly to serve God with a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith? God cares about our motives, about our whys. I do want to take this a step further. We have whys as individuals. We also have whys as a church. As a church, why do we do the things that we do the way we do them? Do we ever hold on to the what's and the how's and lose track of the why we do that in the first place? See, this is why church looks different in different cultures around the world, and that's okay. Sometimes we've done things a certain way for a long time, and we get comfortable with that. We get familiar with that. We just want to keep it the way it is because that's the way it's always been done. And yet we look at what the Apostle Paul says. He says, I adapt my what's, and that's how I do my ministry, because of my why. Now, understand me very carefully here. I am not saying we change the truth of the gospel or the truths of the Bible at all. The message stays the same. But sometimes the methods have to change. That's how the Apostle Paul did it. Nor am I saying that we just change things for the sake of change. But we have to evaluate the why. Is what we are doing as a church still accomplishing the purpose, the why, for why we do it? A wise man once said, if you want to find out where a church's idols are, start changing things. I didn't say it. A wise man once said it. You know, God instituted the church to make disciples and to grow disciples. God instituted the church to equip the saints for the work of the ministry and to be a beacon of light in a sin-filled world. That's our purpose. What we do to accomplish that why may need to change at times, and that's okay. Number three. Be intentional with your whys. You can't have an effective offense without a game plan. Any coach knows that. You can't really be effective at your work without planning out what you're going to do, most likely. You can't go to the store and walk away with an effective trip unless you brought a list. At least I can't. Maybe you can. But I need a game plan. Be intentional with your whys. Don't just float through life and say, well, whatever happens to me, happens to me. Be intentional. Think it out. And here's a suggestion for how to do that. Take a sheet of paper and write down your whys. Just put a title at the top, my whys. Write it, what are my whys? What are the whys I want my life to be about? What are the purposes of my life? What's my mission here? What do I want to focus my time, my energy, my money on? What are my whys? And then go back through the last 2 weeks and account for every hour from the time you woke up to the time you went to sleep. Write it all down. Schedule it out. Here's my report, my two-week report of how I spent every hour the last 2 weeks. Then go by each block and mark in which why was accomplished by that time. What did I fulfill by this hour that I spent after I got up? What did I accomplish by this time I spent on my lunch break at work? What did I accomplish in my time at work? What did I do at home that fulfilled one of my whys? And then take that, turn it over, start again. next 2 weeks, what are my 2 weeks going to look like? How am I going to shift some of my time that I spend based on my whys? How am I going to reorder my life so that the purpose that God has for me, maybe it's spiritual gifts, maybe it's the abilities he's given you, just the passions that he's placed in your heart for ministry. How am I going to spend this intentionally? What time am I going to spend with God? Is that a why in your life? Would it look like it if we saw that report? When am I going to invest in my kids spiritually? Is that a why in your life? When am I going to serve God in that ministry that he's laid on my heart? What am I going to do these things that I say are the most important things to me? But do I actually invest my time there? Be intentional about your whys. Be clear about them. Write them down. Be biblical about them. Study the scriptures to make sure they align with what God has said about his purpose for you. This is how you and I'm preaching to myself just as much, can live on purpose, God's purpose for us. Would you pray with me? Lord, we are so thankful for your word. It is an incredible guide to us. And we so easily become complacent and apathetic. We get conditioned to follow the same old routines, or maybe the routine of not having a routine and not living a life on purpose. Not living with the whys in mind, not living with the purpose that you've set before us in mind, going through the routine, maybe pursuing our American dream, maybe pursuing our own comfort or leisure or whatever it is that we have, or maybe it's escape. Lord, help us to evaluate our lives today and to live on purpose this week for you, this year for you, to make some changes where we need to make them, maybe to cut out some activities that we're not accomplishing anything worthwhile so that we can live our life with the purpose that you have for us, that you've shown us in your word. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. I hope you have a wonderful day. Remember that there is no service here tonight. God bless.